One of the things that's very important for us to understand is that what you believe to be true will affect how you live. What you believe is truth will affect how you live. Now, we may say certain things about what we believe, but if we don't live in light of that, it means we really don't believe it. So the question needs to be asked then is what you believe true? If we respond in light of what we believe to be true, if we live in light of that, then we need to understand, is what we believe, is it true? Max Sherman is a scientist who studies energy-efficient buildings, and he had examined a number of the effectiveness of various sealants for heating and air conditioning ducts. And he came up with a very startling conclusion. It was first reported on the web, and then Wall Street Journal picked it up, the Associated Press picked it up, and many of the other broadcast media did as well. Sherman's news was that most duct sealants on the market work well, with one very notable exception: duct tape. In a few days after its application, Sherman reported, duct tape failed reliably and catastrophically. In many of the news interviews that Sherman was asked, these exchange sounded something like this. How did duct tape get its name? Sherman, I don't know. Interviewer, what can you use it for? Sherman, anything but ducks. Interviewer, do you use duct tape? Sherman, all the time, just not for ducks. And what made Sherman's duct tape discovery newsworthy was that the product, which our society jokingly refers to as that which holds the universe together, while good at many functions, could not fulfill the one purpose for which it was designed. And I recall that a few years ago, had some folks in and they were working on the HVAC in our house and were rerouting some things. And I noticed they didn't use duct tape. And I asked them, they were using this silver aluminum tape. And I said, why don't you use duct tape? He says, because it doesn't work as well. So, folks, you know, the thing is, what do you believe to be true? Is it true? I mean, if you believe duct tape will work on ducks, you're going to use it there only to be disappointed. However, we understand that there are other uses for it. Well, the question then is asked for us in our own lives, how do we keep from failing reliably and catastrophically in that one area for which we were created, a relationship with Jesus Christ? We must know what is true, and we must know how to follow it, and we want to know what is error so we can stay away from that, so that we can ground our lives on that which is absolutely true. We have started a study in the book of Titus. I've entitled it, Right Living in a World That's Wrong. And we understand that there is much in this world is wrong, but there is a way in which we can live our lives correctly, and how do we do that? And Paul lays that out for us in the book of Titus. And what Paul does for us as we come to a section this morning is he tells us about that which is false, and he tells us how to deal with that which is false. He tells us how we are called to protect that which is true, or protect the truth. Paul has just in the preceding verses that we've looked at in the last few weeks together told us what Christian leaders, what Christian people look like. We come to a section in which he tells us to understand that which is false and that which is false leaders. The wrong motives and wrong words and wrong actions mark that which is error. Now, we might think today that there are a lot more important things that we need to be discussing. I mean, after all, we have an election coming up on Tuesday, don't we? Or we might think that the economy is really what we ought to be talking about, or the jobs, or future decisions, decisions about education, decisions about occupation, decisions about marriage. And all those are important, but all of those will be found and founded on the truths and reality of Scripture, that every decision we make has a spiritual connotation to it. We need to understand that. There's no secular decision. The decisions that you and I make are based upon Scripture, based upon truth, and have an application will affect us spiritually. So is what we believe true? I invite you to grab a Bible and open it to Titus chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 10 down through 16. We're going to finish up chapter 1, Lord willing, this morning. And as we look at this particular passage, I want you to understand, to be able to identify that which is error and that which is truth. It's interesting, as you read the Apostle Paul and you look at his life, you realize that this matter of truth and error, truth and falsehood, truth and lies, takes center place. We don't often talk about this in the church because it sounds somewhat un-American, doesn't it? I mean, everybody's entitled to their opinion. And there's freedom of speech. And there certainly is that aspect, but there's not freedom to speak that which is untrue. says Paul. And one of the areas in which we need to be on guard is especially that within the church. Those who have religious background. They may not be believers, but those who are within the church, those who are religious people. And Paul even starts out in Acts 20 as he gathers the leaders of the Ephesian church together, the church in Ephesus. And he says, I want you to understand that after I leave, that there are serious savage wolves, he called them, who are among you, who are going to come in and try to lead the flock astray. And that what we believe will affect how we live. And it will affect our families if error comes in, creeps in. So this morning we want to look at how Paul instructs us to protect ourselves and to protect our families and to protect those around us from that which is error. Paul's concern for truth. The first thing that Paul points out for us is the risk or the danger of false teachers. And we see that in verse 10. For there are, what's the next adjective that's used there? Many. He didn't say there are just a few. There's one or two. He says there are many rebellious men. That's what he calls these individuals who teach that which is not true, who teach that which is false doctrine. There are many rebellious individuals. He calls them rebellious. They don't live by a standard. They live as individuals who are sort of out there. They don't put themselves under accountability to a local church, to a body of believers. They're their own entity. We see this a lot today on those who are television preachers. Now, certainly there are some really good ones on there, but there is a lot of junk that is on there as well. Those who claim to be teachers of God's truth, when you line it up with Scripture, it doesn't match. And you see that evidenced in their lives. There are a lot of books that are being published and produced today by which individuals claim to have had all kinds of different experiences and certain things that you need to do in a particular way, and they're not accountable to anybody. We read that in the blogs. We see it in the email. We see it hear about it on the radio. There are a lot of seminars that take place. And you look at that and you see individuals who just flock from one to the next to the next to the next. And Paul calls those individuals who have no accountability to a local body of believers. He says they're rebellious. They put themselves above the church of Jesus Christ. He calls them also, you notice that in verse 10, he says that they are disputers. They're empty talkers. They're people who say a lot of words. You know, it's like saying, before I start speaking, I'd like to say something. There's quite a difference. We can talk or we can say something. And Paul says these are individuals who spend a lot of time with a lot of words, and it may even sound very good. They may quote Bible verses. But they're deceivers. Friends, understand that Satan himself quoted Bible verses to Jesus when he tempted Jesus. Just happened to twist it a little bit. Satan did the same thing to Eve, didn't he? Began to ask questions and then actually denied. You know, did God really say, nah, he didn't mean it that way and it won't happen? So these are individuals who are empty talkers. These are also individuals who aren't what they appear. They're deceivers. And you also see that in verse 10. They are deceivers. They're not telling you the truth. They are trying to lead you astray. That is their goal. And then you say, well, who are these individuals? Well, these are Jewish religious people. You see that the last part of verse 10. A word that's often used of them is Judaizers. They were taking salvation plus. That you were saved through Jesus, but then you had to do a lot of things in a particular way in order to be saved and to keep yourself saved. And that if you didn't do that, then you really weren't a Christian. That trusting Christ for your salvation is not enough. It's salvation plus. And there's a lot, there are religions today that do much the same thing. It's Jesus for to be your Savior, but then there's a lot of other things that you need to do. Certain prayers in a certain way and a certain rituals and different kinds of things. And if you don't do that, then you're not saved. And Paul says there are many false teachers. There is a danger of false teachers. Friends, you and I need to be aware of that. It's been quite a few years ago, but I remember on a Sunday morning watching, we had two men who visited our church. And it's like, well, this is kind of interesting. And we got a conversation. Ray and I had the opportunity. We kind of got to talking to them a little bit and got to find out where they were coming from and said, you know, that's not going to fly here. And they didn't come back. But they apparently were going from church to church looking for a place to get involved, to begin teaching their particular false doctrine in order to lead people astray, in order to develop a following. One of the things that we are told by our missionaries who serve in a field, that many of the cults will follow the missionaries from place to place. Somebody comes to know Christ, makes a profession for Christ, and the cult will follow right up after that and try and lead them astray. Because that seems to be fertile ground. And part of the reasons you would understand, a new Christian does what? A new Christian is hungry for the Word of God, and just as a baby puts anything into its mouth that it finds, no matter where it might be, so individuals who come to know Christ have this tendency to say, well, you know, I heard this person read the Bible and they quoted a passage of Scripture. You say, yeah, but they took it out of context. That's not what it means. Quote, for example, Ecclesiastes. Well, you know, we're just like we as people, as human beings, are just like the animals. We're just like breath. And when they die, they go out and they no longer exist. Therefore, we're just like that. That's not what that text is saying. You look at the full passage of the book of Ecclesiastes, especially chapter 12, says all of us got to stand before God. We don't go into soul sleep. We don't go into some sort of form of non-existence. That every single one of us must stand before God. So we need to understand there is a risk and there is a danger. And we need to be aware of that. And Paul emphasizes that just as there are those who teach us God's truth, there are those who would seek to lead us astray. And Paul says we need to be aware of that danger. We need to understand that that danger is real. So that's the first truth that Paul gives to us in this particular passage, is that there is a danger, there is a risk of false teachers. There's a second truth that he gives to us in this passage, and that is, how do we react to these false teachers? What should we do? And we see that in verse 11. Paul says this, our response is not to say, well, everybody has their opinion. They're welcome to their view. I've got my view and somebody else has their view. Paul says, what? They must be silenced. It's an interesting word. It's a very strong word, and it's the word that you would use. I mean, the word does mean muzzled. You got to put a muzzle on them. Or if you take a pipe and you block it, I mean, you've got to stop it. You've got to stop what they're saying. And so Paul says that our response is not a matter of being tolerant. Well, we've got to be tolerant of everybody's opinion of the Bible, so let's just go along with it. And we all believe whatever we want to believe. Paul says, absolutely not. And those of you who are parents, if you knew that you had dirty water flowing into your home through the water pipe, would you feed that to your, would you give that to your children to drink? Absolutely not, would you? We understand that there's a terrible outbreak of cholera in Haiti. And what's the problem? They don't have clean water, so what are they doing? They're drinking out of the streams that are just full of cholera. It's dirty water that is killing them. Friends, that is true when it comes to truth as well. That we need to understand that there is false doctrine, false teaching, and these individuals must be silenced because we cannot allow them to teach that kind of thing. Why? Why is that necessary? Notice the next part of the verse. Because they're upsetting whole families. Whole families are being ruined. This does take effect. When we allow individuals to teach that which is not truth, when we allow individuals to take what's God's word and to twist it according to their needs, families are ruined. You see, thoughts have consequences. They aren't just sort of little things out there. You look at some of the major movements of the world's political systems, and how did they start? With a thought. How did communism start? With a thought. Friends, thoughts are important. And therefore, Paul says to us that these false teachings, these false thoughts that are being put out there are ruining families. I've seen that happen in the church. I've seen where it has taken effect in the life of an individual and has affected his family, has begun to spread, and the necessity of saying to him within the church in which I was involved, you know, you can't teach that anymore. That's not true. That is not God's word. Because it has this tendency to begin to affect and to go out and to promulgate. And of course, something that's new and different always seems to be attractive, doesn't it? Why do these individuals, these false teachers, do this kind of thing? It says in the last part of verse 11, for the sake of money. I mean, their religion is big business. There's a lot of money in it. Now, not all false teachers necessarily are in it for money, but there's a lot of them that are. And you hear them on the radio and you see them on television, you observe what they're doing. And, you know, if you really are trusting Christ, and God wants you to have the kinds of cars that I do and have the kinds of airplanes that I do and have the kind of mansions that I do. If you just really walk with God, that's what you're going to experience. And it ruins families because people are thinking, well, I'm not experiencing that. There are a lot of individuals who make big money as a result of religion. I don't remember the statistics, but if you had a good TV program and how much money it pulls in per minute of contributions. I'm not ready to start one, but. So Paul tells us that the first truth that we need to understand is that there is a risk of false teachers. The second truth he tells us is how we need to react to those false teachers, and that we need to stop it. We need to muzzle it. Why? Because it ruins people. It has consequences. Evil thoughts spread. They're like a virus. Third truth that we are told is the reputation of false teachers. How can you identify these false teachers? What do you know about them? And we see that in verses 12 to 14. Notice verse 12. One of them sells a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You think, man, that's not very politically correct. Paul, you could get fired from your job for giving that kind of an ethnic slur. But notice what Paul says. He says, one of their own. Epimenides was the individual who did this, from what we're able to tell from history, who lived about 650 B.C., and he was one of the poets, he was a philosopher, he was a Cretan, so he lived on the island, he was one of them. And he said, you know, as I observe us, I see that these are characteristic marks of our lives, that there's this tendency to not tell the truth. There's this tendency among us to be lawless, that we're rebellious, that everybody does what is right in their own eyes, that we're not accountable to anybody. There's this tendency for us to be really lazy. And there's this tendency for us to be lustful or greedy for gain. And he says, that's really what it's like. I say, well, that's kind of strong. So what? How does Paul, he quotes one of them, and then notice what he says. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Epimenides was right. For this reason, you say, well, why would he do that? Friends, we cannot correct a problem until we're honest about what that problem is. We cannot fix a problem in our own lives if we don't understand, if we don't see it. If we have this tendency to be lazy, but we don't see ourselves as lazy, we can't fix that. If we have a tendency to not tell the truth and we don't understand that, then we're going to continue to not tell the truth. That's one of the things that those who are part of some of the different organizations like Alcoholics Anonymous. Hello, my name is so-and-so and I'm an alcoholic. They have to identify the problem. It's not a matter, well, I got this little problem, I got this little disease. You know, it's kind of been passed down from generation to generation. Not really my fault. They're never going to deal with it. I've got a problem, and I need to deal with it. And that's what Paul is saying, that we in our own lives must be able to identify those things that are problematic so that we might be able to fix them. And so he gives to us a tendency. We need to be honest. And what's the prescription? How do we begin to fix that? We see that also in verse 13. Therefore, for this reason, reprove them severely or reprove them sharply. The word that's translated sharp is the idea of a sharp knife. It's going to cut. It's going to hurt. But sometimes that has to happen. You go to a doctor and you say, man, I've got this problem. It's been down here. And he looks in and he says, man, you got a cyst. We got to cut it out. Now he's going to cut you. It's going to hurt you. But what's he doing? It to heal you. And sometimes that has to happen with relationships. And we say, well, you know, this is going to hurt, but that is error. That is not true. So they confront and reprove them severely. Why? So that they may turn back to the faith. You see that last part of verse 13. So that they may be sound in the faith. You know, this is false. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, that's okay. If you have your opinion, I've got mine. Somebody else has theirs. Let's just live and let live. I saw a bumper sticker this past week. Saw it on Friday. And it said, let's coexist. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen it, but it's made out of all the letters and symbols of different religions. I've never really seen that before. Now, I'm not suggesting that we make those who are not Christians yet enemies. I mean, they're lost. And I'm not suggesting that we do the Crusades or anything such as that. But we need to understand that all those aren't on the same line. They're not all equal. That there is only one truth, and we need to identify what that is, that if Christianity is truth, then all other religions are false. Let me say that again. If Christianity is the truth, then all other religions are false. Why? Because Jesus said, I alone, Jesus alone, is the truth, the way, and the life. And He is the only way that anyone can get to heaven. It makes no difference where we live. You could live in India, you could live in Korea, you can live in Pakistan, you can live in Russia, you can live in Indonesia, you can live in the Middle East, you can live in the Far East, you can live in America, South America, that Jesus is the only hope. That is why we're involved in missions, friends. Because Jesus is the only hope, is the only way, He's the only life for no matter who exists in this world. He isn't one of the options. So Paul says we need to confront individuals who would suggest that, you know, a lot of ways to get to God. We need to confront them with the truth so that we might be able to turn them back to the truth. That's the desire. Not everybody responds to it. We saw that in Jesus' life, didn't we? I mean, he talked to the religious leaders. He talked to the Pharisees. He talked to the scribes, but many of them rejected. Some trusted. Nicodemus, I think, was one of those. There were some others. But not everybody responds, but so he looks at it, he gives us two things. He says these are things that you can look at that occurs with those who teach error in verse 14. They have some fabulous, pretty fabulous tales, paying attention to Jewish myths. A lot of stories. Friends, there are a lot of stories in our world today that sells a lot of books, that gets a lot of attention, that gets a lot of eyes on the viewership on the television. Some would tell us that God grades on a curve. You know, as long as you really try hard and hope that the good outweighs the bad, you're going to get to heaven. No, that is not truth. That is error. That's drinking from a dirty pipe. Some would tell us that everybody's just going to go to heaven anyway. It doesn't matter what you do. Some would say that all religions lead to God. You can go to some so-called Christian institutions of higher learning, and they would tell you that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are fable. They're myth. That we are just the product and a process of an evolutionary event that took place. Friends, if you miss out on the first few chapters of Genesis, which is foundational to the rest of the book of the Bible, you miss out on everything else. Nothing else makes any sense. Where did sin come from? Where did death come from? What's our future? If you miss the foundational points of Genesis, everything else does not fit. The foundation is skewed. It's corrupt. It won't last. I mean, pity the man who attempts to build a home and doesn't get the foundation right. You know? It's going to be pretty ugly. If it's out of square, or they say, well, we don't really need to go down below the frost line. Let's just kind of set it up here. I think maybe two courses of block would be enough. I mean, after all, it's below the surface. Who can see it? And we'll just build on top of that our nice two-story home. It won't take very long. Well, you use a transit. Now, let's just eyeball it. I think I know what's square. I think I know what's level. It's going to be pretty ugly. And it won't stand. We've got to get the foundation right. Individuals today who claim to have had out-of-body experiences. You know, and I came back and some say I had a bright light. Others say I didn't have a bright light. And when it contradicts Scripture, go with Scripture. Yeah, but this person claimed to have had this experience. Go with Scripture. Paul said, if I or an angel of light give to you a different gospel than what God has given to you, let him be accursed. Go with Scripture. There are a lot of tales. There are a lot of fabulous stories. The second thing that Paul says about these individuals, not only do they give us these fabulous stories, they talk about traditions, Jewish traditions. You've got to do it in this particular way. Jesus plus. Some would tell us that if you don't worship on a particular day, i.e. Saturday, that you're not going to heaven. Friends, the Bible speaks to that. It isn't about a day of worship. It's about the fact of who Jesus is in our heart and that each day is lived as a day of worship before God. Yes, we set apart a time and an event, but it isn't a particular day. But there are those who would say, if you don't worship on this day, you're not really a Christian. Versions of the Bible. Well, real Christians use the Masoretic text from Hebrew. Yeah, right. Or the New Testament Greek. Some would say, how are you saved? We've got to go through a particular step. You have to pray a precise prayer. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is acknowledging that we are sinners before God and accepting the only work of Christ on a cross, but it isn't a matter that you pray a particular prayer, you're not saved. I've been told that if you don't have a walk the aisle kind of invitation at the end of every church service, the people cannot truly be saved. That is not true, folks. Now, we try and give an invitation. That is, we want to tell people how to come to Christ. And we need to tell them, and I try and do this at every service, that we are all sinners before God and that Jesus died for our sin and none of us can be good enough to get into heaven. And it isn't based upon our religious experiences of the past. It's based upon what Jesus has done. And when we trust Christ for our salvation, that Jesus paid it all, there is truly power in the blood. When Jesus paid it all, I'm brought into this family, not through my efforts, but through the efforts of Christ. And I'm born again, you are born again, and we are entered into the presence of Christ. You can pray that prayer, you can express that to Christ, whether you're sitting in a church or whether you're working at a grinding wheel, whether you're driving a truck, whether you're out on a farm field. It makes no difference, but it's understanding that's the foundation. But individuals who say, if you don't walk an aisle, you can't truly be saved. I have a question for you. The walking the aisle has only occurred in the last 150 years, started with the great revivals. Question. How did people get saved for 1,850 years before we figured out the walking the aisle? You see, but it's tradition. That's what we've been exposed to, therefore we think, so you can't get saved until you, or you need to be baptized in order to be saved. The individuals who would say, if you trust Christ to be your Savior, but you aren't baptized immediately, you go out and get in your car and you're driving down the road, you get killed out there, you don't go to heaven because you weren't baptized. No, so baptism is an important step. It's a step of obedience, but it doesn't save us. That would be a work. That's Jesus plus. Or church membership. Well, it is important to be part of a church family, to identify and to be involved in that local body of believers. Isn't church membership, when you and I stand before Christ, he's not going to say, hey, get out that ID for Valley Grace. Let's see if it really is legal or did you scam it somehow? No, when we stand before Christ and he asks, how do you get into heaven? And it's a matter that I trusted Jesus for my salvation. He's my only entrance. Friends, that's grace. So it's important that we understand that there's error out there. And then lastly, the fourth truth. The identity or revelation of the false teachers in verse 15 and 16. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. And that means that if we have trusted Christ, then it isn't a matter of the externals. And he says in the last part of that, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled. How they think and what they believe to be right and wrong. There's a difference. How we think and as we view things and as we look at the world around us, if we don't understand the truths of Scripture, when we look out and we look and we say, well, you know, isn't that amazing what evolution can do? Or isn't that amazing what can occur here? So it's the mind and how we think, or our conscience, what we believe to be right and wrong. Those things are corrupted if we are not founded on the truths of Scripture. They profess. Now, this is one of the strongest verses in the Bible about a relationship with Christ and about the evidence that takes place in our lives. These are individuals, verse 16, who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's strong. These are people who claim to know God, but God doesn't know them. That's Matthew 7. You see, if we know the truth, it's going to affect how we live. So individuals who claim to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I've trusted Christ to be my salvation, there ought to be evidence in our life of the reality of the truths of Scripture that God is at work versus those who are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So how do I grow in truth then? If truth is so important, how do I grow in truth? Turn over just a couple of books to the book of Hebrews. Philemon's a little book in the middle, about one chapter long, so you'll go right past that. Go to the right, if you're in Titus, go to the right to the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 5 and the last verse in verse of that chapter, verse 14. Yeah, let's start in verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. Well, we feed infants milk. But then after a period of time, we give to them stronger food. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature who, because of, what's the next word? Practice, have their senses trained to determine good and evil. Friends, as we spend time in the Word of God, as we spend more time in the only book that God ever wrote that is true and accurate without error, the more time we spend in here, the more we are training our senses to be able to determine what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is error. And that's why sometimes, you know, as you spend time in God's Word, and it's interesting, you know, I've heard some of you say this, you know, maybe you've come to Christ fairly recently and you've been spending time in the Word of God and you say, you know, I heard this thing on television, but it's not clicking, doesn't sound genuine. You say, how's that happen? Because they're spending time in God's Word and they're saying, you know, that doesn't match up. They are training themselves. You see, so it's important for you as an individual to train yourself because there is a lot of error. It's important for you as parents to train yourselves so that you can help train your kids to be able to identify truth and error. It's important for those of you who are grandparents to train yourself so you can help your grandchildren learn to identify that which is truth and error, because it will affect how you live. The only way to protect yourself from error is to learn God's truth. Therefore, I encourage you and I challenge you, be aware of the fact that there are false teachers. There's false stuff out there, and we don't just say, well, everybody has their opinion. We're to respond by identifying what is error. Say, you know, that's not true. That's not according to God's Word. We need to be able to refute. Say, that doesn't work. We can identify and we see the Word of God taking place. To protect ourselves from error, we must expose ourselves to God's truth. Again, that's where we need to move on if we've trusted Christ to be our Savior. Maybe some of you here have not yet trusted Christ. That's the starting point. It's not Christ plus. It's Christ only. Let's pray. Father, it's been a little bit of a difficult passage. It's a warning passage to us, but it's one we need to listen to. We need to pay attention to that there's truth and there's error. What we believe to be true, we need to know, is it really true? Because it's going to affect how we live. And Father, you've given to us a guidebook. You've given to us a measure. You've given to us a transit line. You've given to us a level. You've given to us a GPS in this Bible to help us to stay on course, to build our lives and our foundation on that which really stands true. That we need to be aware of the fact that there is wrong because we understand that there is right, that there is truth. We realize that the enemy around us sets out all kinds of decoys to draw us away. Father, may we immerse ourselves. May we spend time in your word, training our senses to be able to determine what is truth and what is error. Training our ears to be able to hear so that when we hear something, say, you know, that just isn't right. But when we see something, say, that just isn't right. Because what we believe about Jesus and who he is and what he's done will affect every area of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.